We invite you to turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We begin reading there in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Church of God at Corinth, makes these remarks. By inspiration, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. For all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall." The children of Israel have a troubled history. They are, in fact, the people of God of the Old Testament. And at the moment that we read some of these things that Paul writes, we certainly are called to memory about a number of their failings during the Old Testament time, and especially as they wander towards the Promised Land. We go all the way back to a promise that God made to Abraham that he would make his name great and bless him, that he would essentially cause him to prosper, and he would make him the father of many nations, but ultimately a great nation would come from him. That promise was reiterated to Isaac and then again to Jacob, who was ultimately named by God as Israel. He strove with God, and then all of Jacob's family and descendants from that point forward would make up the nation of Israel. And you'll recall that when Joseph was sold into slavery and God's providential intervention there and bringing later on after Joseph had been in Egypt and began essentially to run Egypt, he providentially brought, because of the famine, all of Joseph's family down to Egypt where he was, and his family assumed him dead at that point. It had been 20 years since they'd seen him, and they assumed him dead. But now this is how some 70 to 75 people that were associated with Jacob would come to Egypt. And then while there, and there for the next several centuries, they would begin to multiply and become the great nation of Israel. God would lead them out of Egypt after a Pharaoh arose into power that did not know Joseph. This was a hostile king towards the Israelites, made their labor very difficult. But God appointed Moses and Aaron as his mouthpieces, and they went before Pharaoh, challenging him to let the people of God go. This went on for some time before Pharaoh finally did let them go and drove them out because of the death of the firstborn, but not before pursuing them and seeing his armies taken in the Red Sea, when God caused the Red Sea to part so that Moses and the Israelites could cross that sea on dry ground, then brought it back together to drown the armies of Pharaoh. But while the Israelites have left Egypt, they begin to grumble and they complain, and this begins to be a repetitive pattern. They don't like what God is providing for them by way of food. Oh, they want water and more than they have right then. And all of a sudden they think it was so much better in Egypt where they had it so hard, and they are forgetting all of the wonderful and mighty works of God, how He proved Himself to be the one true and living God by defeating all of the made-up gods of the Egyptians. And finally, he brings them close to the Promised Land where they are told to appoint 12 spies to go spy out the land. One from each tribe will go and spy out the land of Israel. But 10 of them will come back with a faithless report. As a result of that, God punished Israel, adding a year to each day that they spied out the land. They spied out the land for 40 days. That would amount to 40 years of punishment by way of wilderness wanderings. And even while that's going on, the shoes on their feet would not wear out. God would provide for them all that they could need until they would take the land of Canaan. But along the way, we come to a problem. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. What was he talking about when he said that? What was he making reference to? Well, it goes back to the time in which Barry read for us a moment ago in Numbers 25 in regards to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, who was zealous for his God. What we're dealing with is a time in which Balaam the prophet had essentially been challenged and charged to speak against the people of Israel by Balak, but he could not do it. He was a prophet of God and could only speak what God would put in his mouth. And ultimately what he did do was he counseled Balak. While he did not speak against Israel, he did counsel Balak and tell him, have the children of Israel commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. Have that intermingling take place where they will bring their gods into the midst of Israel and will cause them to fall. And as a result of Israel's unfaithfulness, some 23,000-24,000 were stricken dead for their sin by the Lord. But we noticed in Barry's reading in Numbers 25 how Phinehas was able to check the plague of God against Israel by killing that fellow Israelite who had brought a Midianite woman to his relatives and even to the tent of meeting while there was weeping. And he took a spear and he took the life of his fellow individual of Israel for bringing that foreigner into the midst and was not allowed, of course, to bring them even near the tent of meeting. And because Phinehas was zealous for God, and it said as much there in Numbers 25, and he acted as he did, he was granted God's covenant of peace as well as a perpetual priesthood. His zeal was recognized by God as something that warranted God's blessing. But we want to ask the question this morning, what are some valuable lessons that we can learn about zeal from the Scriptures? Of course, we're not trying to suggest that Phinehas' zeal is something that led to murder. This was God's way of checking a particular plague. And so we're not trying to become zealous to execute judgment, vengeance, or some sort of justice that we would see fit rather than let God's way handle that matter either in eternity or through the courts. But we do want to recognize that Phinehas was blessed for his zeal. And so zeal is something that should characterize the Christian, those who are faithful to God. And that's our first point this morning. But before we get into that in earnest, let me stop here and welcome all who are here this morning. We have visitors among us. We're so thankful for your presence. Please know that you're our most honored guest, and we're thankful that you've chosen to be with us today. You could be doing anything, but you're here, and we commend you for that. We do hope that you brought your Bible with you, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is the truth. For those that are visiting with us as what we might call repeat or familiar visitors, we welcome you back and we thank you for being with us this morning. Zeal is important. It is a desire. It is a strong urging to do a particular thing. But as we're talking about it this morning, we're keeping it within the framework of doing that which is right for the Lord and desiring to do so. And zeal should characterize the faithful. God's people are to be a zealous people. We shouldn't be the kind of people who, when we sing we're marching to Zion, sounds like we're singing we're crawling to Zion. We should be a people that are eager to serve the Lord, and it should be noticed by others, not because we're trying to be noticed, but because we have a fire and we have a desire to do what is right and to be identified as God's children and among the people of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes to the young preacher and says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession," notice, zealous for good deeds. There are people that I have come across in my time as a Christian who make up the body of Christ. These are our brethren. And some of them that I have come across seem as if they could not care even less to be children of God. It's almost like it's an inconvenience to them that doing anything for the Lord or being any sort of useful servant in His kingdom is just something that goes beyond what they would desire. They feel as if they're being put out because of that sort of thing. But the child of God is told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 that he's not to be lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit. And that's something that people can see. That's something that is contagious in a good way. But we notice some brethren in the Scriptures who are kind of like those brethren I just talked about that I've met through the years. Now, not all brethren are like that. I would like to believe that not even most of them are like that. But there are some brethren in Scripture that comprise a congregation that Jesus addresses personally that would certainly have need for zealousness in regards to His work. And that would be the church at Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 15, Jesus addressed them specifically and personally. And He said, I know your deeds, that they are neither cold nor hot. I wish that they were cold or hot. And so because they are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I know we've made this illustration before. We're certainly well aware of what a hot day is around here. And suppose you came in from a hot day, you were working on your vehicle or working in your yard or helping a neighbor do something, and you grab a glass of water and you're looking forward to the thirst being quenched and it's just lukewarm. Well, that's got to go. You want some ice in that water. You want that to accomplish what you need it to accomplish. We need to be on fire for the Lord. We need to have a zealousness that does not diminish or die. Here's an example of brethren who did not have that, and an example, therefore, for us to consider that we should not follow. Very similar to when Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 was calling the church's remembrance to the failings of Israel. Here's a failing of the New Testament church. Here's a failing of those who comprise a local congregation at Laodicea who had no zeal whatsoever. It seemed like they were basically a take it or leave it. We can take it, we can leave it. If a preacher was to come through and hold a gospel meeting there, per se, and he says, what do y'all want me to preach on? And they say, well, what do you want to preach on? Well, I'll preach on divorce and remarriage. What do you want me to say? Well, whatever you want to say. It doesn't matter to us. Well, I'll preach on the plan of salvation. Oh, well, whatever, you know. Well, what if I preach the Calvinistic plan of salvation? Okay, all right, that's fine. Take it or leave it. That's a zeal that is certainly in need of some maintenance for sure. It's no zeal at all. As Phinehas was zealous for God, we need to concern ourselves with being equally as zealous for the will of God and for Christ. Let's talk about something else when we think about how zeal is to be in the life of the Christian. It also demonstrates itself. Now, it doesn't demonstrate itself for the purpose of being noticed. We're not the kind of people, nor should we ever be, who stand on street corners just to be seen by men. That we do these good things so that people come up and pat us on the back and say, attaboy. And all of that sort of encouragement may be well and good and fine at some times. But we don't put on a show. We certainly shouldn't put on a show in public just for the purpose of using that as some kind of gimmick. That's not what we do. But zeal does demonstrate itself. And let's notice in the Scriptures how zeal demonstrated itself with the Philippian church. They were zealous for spreading the gospel, were they not? In Philippians chapter 1, when Paul addressed them in the opening of his letter to them, this is one of the prison epistles. And Paul writes to them in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that he's always thankful when he prays to God for them. He says, I offer joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm convinced of this very thing. He said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, there are those who somehow missed the point of this text. I had a fellow argue with me in 2008. I held a meeting in East Tennessee, and he argued with me in 2008 that this text that we just read in Philippians 1 was proof positive of once saved, always saved. That God would perfect this good work until the day of Christ Jesus. Did he read the same text we just read? What was Paul thankful for? Of their participation in the gospel. What's he talking about? Go to chapter 4. This is why context is important. Same letter. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I'm speaking from want. For I've learned how to be content with whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in your affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The Philippians had reached out to Paul in his time of need, but not just that, he was preaching the gospel. He was in need of support for his work, and more than once they were willing to help him. That's what he's talking about in the very first chapter when he opens the letter. I thank my God, always remembering in my every prayer with joy for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They were in fellowship with him, and they were zealous for that. Why were they zealous for that? Because they knew that in supporting Paul in his work of preaching the gospel, that they were able to assist others come to know the gospel that they would never have an opportunity to meet and to talk to, because Paul was going wherever he was going to preach the truth. Even though at this point he's in prison, and he's going to make some headway there as well, but he's going to go elsewhere after he gets out of prison. And he's going to be able to spend some time in Rome and meet people as they come to see him in his own rented quarters and share the gospel with them. And he's been doing this faithfully throughout the time he has been converted to Christ up until now. And they know that they can trust that that's exactly what he's going to do. And they're zealous to share in that work, to be in fellowship with him in the work of preaching the gospel. Now, Paul also mentioned Thessalonica. He mentioned that when he was there, the Philippian church assisted him a couple of occasions. He mentions when he writes to the church at Thessalonica how they too were zealous for this matter of the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, he says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The brethren at Thessalonica were also eager and zealous to share the truth, and they demonstrated that zeal." Let's notice some other areas wherein this zeal might demonstrate itself. We might see it in joy after one's conversion. We read about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And in verse 35, when Philip opened his mouth and beginning with Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice, when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. He's demonstrating his zeal in the joy of his conversion. He's not the only one. We have another example in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi. And while there, they had opportunity to preach the gospel to a jailer who was in fear of his life because he had fallen asleep. And while asleep, an earthquake happened that was so strong that it shook the foundation of the prison house, and it ended up even unfastening all of the stocks that the prisoners were in. And when he had awakened from his sleep, he supposed that because the prison doors were open and the chains were unfastened, that the prisoners had escaped, which was not the case. But he was afraid that that was the case, and knowing in his mind that that's what he thought, and knowing that that's what he felt as if were true, he did not want to face his superiors. He did not want to face that kind of death. He draws his sword and is going to kill himself. And Paul says, no, we're here. No one is gone. There's no reason for that. The jailer certainly impressed, you would have to believe, with Paul's character. He has been witness to what Paul and Silas have been doing while in prison. While all of the other prisoners would certainly and likely have been groaning and moaning about their plight, Paul and Silas at the very hour of midnight are praying and singing hymns of praise to God that even got the attention of the prisoners. Now it's got the attention of the jailer. He wants what Paul has. He wants the kind of peace that Paul has. Paul knows he may very well be put to death down the road. And he wants, that jailer wants that kind of peace. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together and with all who were in his house. Notice after they spoke the word of the Lord to him, what he did, he obeyed the gospel. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in the Lord. Look at the zeal demonstrating itself in joy. He's grateful for what has happened to him. What about a desire to grow spiritually? When you become a Christian, the zeal that is there should demonstrate itself in a desire to grow. We should be like sponges, if you will. I want to know more. I want to know more about the Bible. Now, you can get inundated and maybe a little bit overwhelmed at times, so be careful about that. But still, be eager and be hungry and be thirsty for righteousness, as we talked about several weeks ago. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all slander and deceit and hypocrisy and all of these kinds of things, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Still on his mind when he writes his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This is a mandate, and we should be glad to do so. We would think it strange if someone just suddenly stopped growing at a time when they're supposed to grow. Suppose you had a child that grew normally until they were 10 and then just suddenly stopped and then stayed the appearance of that same age for the rest of their lives. That would seem sort of strange. Well, that would certainly be out of place as it relates to our spiritual growth. If we're not desiring to grow spiritually and to grow stronger in the faith, we're not going to be useful in the service of our King very much. There's going to come a time, and I'm not trying to sing doom and gloom, if the world stands any length of time longer, 100 years, 1,000 years, a million years, there's going to come a time when the church is going to have another problem. There's going to be another fight. There's going to be another split. There's going to be another advancing of some other false doctrine that rears its head. And what are we going to do then? If we're not growing, if we're not zealous to know more of the will of God, what are we going to do? Who's going to be on the front line of that battle? Or are we going to let the devil just overtake all that may remain of the body of Christ on this continent because no one is willing to stand for the truth anymore because they did not want to grow spiritually? This zeal ought to be demonstrated in a willingness to be active and teaching both the Lord's people and the people of the world. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of further teaching yourselves," essentially. He said, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles or the first principles of the gospel of Christ or the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We need to be actively teaching our brethren and not just doing that through one medium. Stepping up to teach in Bible class, stepping up to teach in the pulpit, maybe having special classes that are targeted towards a particular subject. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," Paul says, "entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I do have some concerns about the future of the Lord's church because there are so many capable men right now who are not stepping up to do it that we're going to breed and essentially produce a group of men down the road who will not be capable. They will not. One of the things about being an elder, by the way, we're always focused on two things. It's like there's only two qualifications to be an elder. All he has to do is be the husband of one wife and have believing children. And everything else just goes by the wayside. Do you know what an elder is supposed to be? Apt to teach. You know that? He's supposed to be apt to teach. And I would submit to you that all of us should be apt to teach, man or woman, should be apt to teach. Now, not everybody's going to have the same level of teaching ability. We know that. Some people are not as confident in certain things. We recognize that. But all of us can teach to some degree. We can teach by engaging in discussions that are steered in a spiritual direction. We can take our stand for the truth, set up further studies. This is how people are converted. This is how the church continues to grow. Numerical growth is important. I know we focus a lot on spiritual growth, and we need to. Spiritual growth is essential. But if we don't grow numerically, there will be no spiritual growth in the future. There has to be some emphasis placed on that. What about a zeal that demonstrates itself in a longing to help others? That ought to characterize God's people. We want to help others, do whatever we can for them. And here's this parable of the Good Samaritan. We've got a man who falls among robbers and thieves, and they strip him and beat him, go away leaving him half dead. And here come the religious of the day. Now this is a parable, but the religious of the day come passing by, and they don't stop to take care of him at all. But here comes a Samaritan. A Samaritan on a journey sees him, feels compassion, bandages up his wounds, pours oil and wine on them, brings him to an inn, pays the innkeeper to take care of him, says, when I come back, if you spend more than I'm giving you now, you let me know and I'll settle up with you then. And by the way, I don't have time to deal with this any further, but those of you who know what you know about the dealings between the Samaritans and the Jews know that that parable did not sit well when Jesus talked about a Samaritan doing this sort of thing. But regardless of that, the overall message he was getting across was the answer to that lawyer who said, well, who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor, Lord? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? Well, here's the answer. Anyone who's in need. Anyone that you can help. And that's the answer to that parable. That's the answer of the application. And we need to have a zeal to do that. If there's an ability on our part and an opportunity, we should be willing to step up. Also, a yearning for peace within the body of Christ. I mentioned that there will be fights and that there will be some other division that rears its head sometime down the road. We want peace. We don't want that, but when that happens, we better stand ready to fight the good fight and be on the Lord's side. But within a local body, there needs to be peace. In the 133rd Psalm at verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's the Holy Spirit's testimony. We need to strive for that. Ephesians 2 and verse 14 shows that Christ came to make peace. Peace between man and God, peace between Jew and Gentile, and that's going to be enjoyed in Christ. And that zeal should also demonstrate itself in an unfading affection for heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? Is heaven important to you? Philippians chapter 1, try to put yourself in Paul's place for a moment and sense the tension of what he's wanting. Look at the choices that he's quarreling with. We're quarreling with McDonald's or Burger King. And listen to what he's saying. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. In other words, he has work that he needs to do in the kingdom, work that would benefit these Philippians, work that would benefit others in bringing them to the knowledge of the truth and saving their soul. And he's saying, I have this quarrel. I want to go to heaven and I want to go right now, but I recognize that I can still do some good and lead others. And so I know that it's better for you that I stay here, but I want to depart and be with Christ. Now that is some tension. And that's a man that's not going to lose his zeal for everlasting life. What about others when they look at us? Do they recognize that we're zealous for God and for His will? I hope that they see that. I hope they see that by the way that we live. I hope they see that by hearing it, by the way that we speak and what we engage in by way of conversation. Also, and this is a very important point about zeal, is that it has to be grounded in faith and it has to be grounded by faith. As we recognize that people are zealous for a number of things in this world, we have to be sure that our zeal is rooted in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our Father and God in heaven. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 demonstrates from Paul's writing that the Jews had a zeal, but it was misplaced. Notice he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves or subject themselves to the knowledge of God or to the righteousness of God." Where are we going to get this grounding that we need? Verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Why is that so important? Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him." There's an inference we also have to draw here that within this thought, zeal has to be guided and it has to be guarded. It can't just be unrestrained and let loose for everybody to see and to witness. One not only may be zealous for the wrong thing, but essentially too hot at times for the right thing, which can be off-putting. Let me show you an example of what I'm talking about. I have family members, none of which are Christians. Now, I do have two or three in the family that are. I'm a first-generation Christian, and they were converted after I shared the gospel with them. But most of my family, on my mom's side and my dad's side, are not Christians. They count themselves very religious, but they've never obeyed the message of the gospel. They've just followed some denominational jargon that didn't help them get any better off than they were before they listened to that. They know that I'm a gospel preacher, and they know that I like to talk about these things. But because of that, they get a little bit leery of me, so they want to kind of stand off. And the reason for that is early on in my time as a Christian, all I ever did was bring up these kinds of subjects and topics. And it was off-putting to them because they didn't want to talk about it. Finally, some of them told me, "Stop talking about that. We don't want to talk about that anymore. We're tired of hearing you talk about that." But I'm on fire for it. What am I supposed to do? Keep weary of holding it in. And then I came to the point of wisdom. Listen to them. You're going to do more harm than good to the gospel when you just outright disrespect what they say. So I had a choice. I could either continue going to those get-togethers and not talk about these things unless a door was kind of cracked and opened for me, or I could just not go at all. And I decided to keep going with the hopes that a door might be cracked, but follow their lead. And so they didn't want to talk about it. Now, I've got a message here that they need to hear, but they don't want to talk about it. So what am I going to do? I'm not going to talk about it until their disposition is where they're going to receive what I'm going to say. Because if I keep pushing that, they're going to stop coming to those get-togethers because they don't want to be around me, and they're going to roll their eyes the minute I walk in. Here he comes again. Get away. Look out. Watch out. He's about to monopolize the whole conversation, and it's all going to be about the Bible. There's nothing wrong talking about the Bible, and I don't want you to leave here misunderstanding what I'm saying. I'd be glad to live in a room full of people just like you 24 hours a day, so we could talk about the Bible. But that's not reality. I don't live in that room full of you, full of all of you. And I have family that are not spiritual family. And when they tell me they don't want to talk about this, I'm going to do more harm to the cause of Christ if I say, oh, got to. You're going to sit and listen to me, and I'm going to pull up a chair and make you sit in it and listen to me. That kind of misplaced, misguided, misguarded zeal will kill your influence. Listen to them, and when the door opens a little bit, now you've got something. Hey, I noticed that you said something a minute ago about doing unto others. Did you know that was something Jesus said once there in Matthew 7? But he didn't say it the way you said it. And he gave me a door to walk through. Let's see where we can go from there. But you're not going to do any good if you're too hot. Learn how to read the room. When you walk in, learn how to read the room. Here's an example of misplaced zeal. Paul was remembering his past life before he was a Christian, and he was establishing his qualifications as one who would have been blameless and whatnot by their standards, the Jews' standards. And he said in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You see how misplaced that zeal was? It was zeal, but it was unrestrained, it was unguarded, it was misguided. That needed to be altered. And it was. Thankfully, it was. Here's Apollos, a preacher in Acts 18. He's zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't have all the information that he needs to be preaching the gospel, the whole counsel of God. What is he missing? All he's aware of as it relates to baptism is the baptism of John. He knows about Jesus. He's speaking fervently about the Lord. He's speaking accurately the things about Jesus, but he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, when you read about this man, you find that he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures. How far do you suppose a man like that's going to get with an audience that gives him a listening ear? Pretty far, right? He's an eloquent man. He's mighty in the Scriptures. He's teaching about Jesus, and what he's saying is right. But he's only acquainted with the baptism of John, so it would stand to reason that his hearers would want to be baptized with John's baptism, which is exactly what happened. 20 years too late. That baptism was already gone. It had served its purpose. It was null and void. So here's Priscilla and Aquila. They hear Apollos doing this. They pull him aside. They teach him the Word of God more accurately. Now we've got to settle this problem because these folks haven't been baptized into Christ. So wouldn't it stand to reason then when Paul gets involved in the matter? He comes to Ephesus where Apollos was and he finds some there and asks them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What? Well, what were you baptized into then? Into John's baptism. Whoop, light bulb goes off. We've got some work to do here. Paul preaches the gospel to them at Ephesus, and they obey the gospel, and thus the church at Ephesus comes into existence. See how, though, misplaced zeal, misguided zeal, uninformed zeal could have had a real problem had Aquila and Priscilla not been there to catch hold of this thing? A misplaced zeal can do irreparable harm to the cause of Christ. One final point in the lesson is your zeal must be sustained. I want you to hear me and hear me well when I say this. I'm not just saying this for effect. I'm not just saying this to hear myself say it. I have been a Christian nearly 30 years. I have been a gospel preacher over 25. It breaks my heart when I see those that are faithful to the Lord leave the Lord, especially when I know them. It just tears me up. I don't understand it. I'm able to comprehend it, but I don't understand it. Why would you leave the sweetest fellowship you'll ever know? Why would you turn your back on heaven? Why would you open wide your arms and embrace a devil's hell? What is so bad in your life that you leave the Lord for it? why are you projecting your anger about what's going on in your life onto the Lord as if there's some sort of punishment that He's meeting out on you and not your neighbor who's just this wretched and vile individual? That's not what's happening. That's called misreading a situation. Too many times over the years, there have been cases of Christians who've lost their zeal, and it could be because they find themselves in a rut. Things are just not going their way. Seemed like they just, what you might say, they're got up and go, got up and left, and they just can't seem to get out of this rut in their mind, in their daily routine, in their relationships. It could be because someone among their brethren has mistreated them or been unkind to them, and so that's got them thinking about leaving the faith. I've seen that happen. It's not an acceptable excuse. There's no acceptable excuse, but I've seen it happen. Well, somebody got offended, someone's feelings got hurt, and maybe rightly so, it shouldn't have happened, but then they leave the faith over that. And you just shake your head, you just wonder, why would you leave the faith over that sort of thing? It could be because of the allure of the world. It's not been purged from their mind or their thoughts. Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And he said, the things which you have heard and seen and learned and received in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. People don't purge these evil thoughts from their minds, and that gets them to a place where they have a quarrel with zeal. Do I continue zealously serving the Lord or give in to these thoughts, these negative thoughts, these worldly thoughts, these immoral thoughts? And sadly, too many times the immoral side of that equation wins that argument. It could be also that they're not self-motivated in the area of study. We talked about zeal demonstrating itself in a desire to grow spiritually a little bit earlier. Well, you can't do that without study. You're just not going to grow spiritually because you're growing physically. That's not how it works. You have to spend time in the study of God's Word. And I know I don't have to say this to this audience. I know I don't have to. But I say it by way of encouragement. When you're reading these accounts of people in the Bible, accounts of people like Ruth and Boaz, accounts of people like Joshua and Caleb, accounts of people like David and Saul and Jonathan and Mephibosheth and others, Samuel and Eli, and we can go on and on and on. These are not characters in a comic book. These are real people who live before us, whose lives in part have been recorded for our learning, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures pertaining to the ups and downs of their lives and the instructions of God given them and how they faithfully executed those, might also have hope. These people are real to me when I read through the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't think of them as characters in a book. These are real people I'm reading about because that's what they are. In Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law," the psalmist said. "It is my meditation all the day." It could be that my zeal isn't being sustained because I'm not loving the law of God. I'm not spending the time necessary in His Word to grow as I need to. And it could also be because I'm not making worship a priority. This is the place where we certainly need to have a change in our thinking. We need to adopt the mindset of the psalmist who said in the 122nd Psalm at verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Because I know that when we come here to this house that houses for us the house of the Lord, you and I who make up the house of the Lord, that we're going to open God's Word and we're going to study from it. This is not personal, positive, motivational hour that we come to. We are coming to worship the God of this universe. the one true and living God. We are coming to worship our Savior and to remember His death on the first day of the week. We're coming to consider His holy word, and where there is a need for application, we're going to do that. And we're going to leave here and people are going to notice that, not so that they can brag on us, but so that we can have a positive impact on them, that they might inquire of our faith, that we might have an opportunity to share the truth with them. But we're not going to get to that mindset if we have a hatred and a disdain for the Lord's church. I have heard Connie Adams say this, and I agree with Brother Adams when he says it, that he says through his years, he's 94 years old now, just preached in a meeting last week, a wonderful lesson on the sponsoring church arrangement. And he said that he's so surprised at brethren who think that they have so much knowledge of the Scriptures, they don't need to attend, they don't need to study the Bible, they don't need to come to be a part of that. And we ought to listen to that old man. We ought to listen to that wisdom. Because I'll tell you, I remember my growth began in part when I started studying the Scriptures at home. But a good bit of my growth came through Bible study and a Bible class, because I heard people that knew the Scriptures talking back and forth. And I remember and retain that information that I had never heard before because I'd never studied the Scriptures. And I need to make worship a priority the same way that I make work a priority. Will you miss work for the same reasons you miss worship? And if you missed as much work as you do of worship, would you still have a job? Someone says, well, you just don't understand, preacher. I've got to go to work. That's where I make my money. Yes, I do understand. I understand just fine. I've said through the years, perhaps if we started paying $500 a month to every single member of every congregation, we'd have this building full and every other building across the country full. Money seems to make the world go round. I'm encouraged when I come here and I see you, and I try, miserably as it may come across, to be an encouragement to you too. I don't look at not forsaking our own assembling just simply as a negative command of something not to do. I look at it as missing out on a great privilege to be with my brethren and worship God Almighty. Now, let me say, and I'm being dead serious, in any congregation where I may labor and preach, if I'm the reason that you're not coming, I'll quit. I would rather you be faithful than me continue this work. And I mean that. If you guarantee me that I'm the problem, and that you will never miss again if I leave, I'll leave. I promise you that. I mean it. I'm more interested in your soul than I am anything I can do with any congregation. It's more important than that, and we need to make it a priority. Just like we make washing clothes a priority, picking up the kids from school a priority, clocking in, clocking out a priority, paying bills a priority, worship needs to be a priority. It needs to be priority number one. Paul faced a number of difficulties and trials more than any of us will ever know. And he kept his zeal. He didn't let it diminish. He said, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Please don't allow anyone to cause your zeal to wane. I ask with Paul, who penned to the Galatians in Galatians 5 and verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Don't in any way let anyone cause you to lose heart. Don't let that happen. Keep your zeal. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary, Galatians 6 and verse 9. And if we don't remain zealous or faithful in the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to be blotted out of the book of life. Just like he told the brethren at Sardis, he who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Well, the one who's going to overcome is the one whose zeal does not diminish. He sustains that throughout his time as a Christian. Make sure your name is in the book of life. Be faithful unto death, Jesus said, and I will give you the crown of life. As we so often sing, when we sing about the love of our Lord and serving Him, that it only grows sweeter as the years go by. And the Lord wants you to be saved this morning, to be in fellowship with Him. He stands at the door and knocks. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. We'll be in fellowship, is his point. I will save him. And then know that your work for him, whether it's ever appreciated by anybody else, is appreciated by God, and it's not in vain. Sustain your zeal. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You've been kind to listen so long. Thank you so much for that. It is my prayer that we have preached the truth this morning, that we've been encouraged by what we've considered. Now, let's take this lesson and be zealous for good deeds for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be zealous for His will, and do not let that zeal diminish for any reason because of some difficulty or trial that may lay ahead. Consider that joy, James 1 and verse 2. Maybe you're here this morning, not a member of the body of Christ. You're not a child of God. We can assist you with that this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, then know that if you do that, by God's grace, you become a child of His, saved from your sin. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you do that right now. Could be that you have obeyed the gospel, that you've put on Christ in baptism. You've obeyed the truth as it has been presented in the Scriptures, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. As an erring child of God, if that is a public sin, you need to acknowledge that publicly, and let us pray with you and for you. If it is not a public sin, it doesn't need to be made public, but it does need to be made right. Repent and pray to God on your own behalf and make absolute certain and know for certain in your heart, in all of your intellect, in all of your mind, that when you, by godly sorrow, repent and confess that to God in prayer as an erring child of His, that He forgives you, and leave here knowing that. If we can help you to respond to the invitation of the gospel of our Lord, we want to do that and ask that if you're subject to His will right now, let that be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.